Now, church, if you're able, would you stand with me for the reading of God's word? We want to honor each word that God has spoken. So we stand and we hear from the text for today. Again, it's Psalm 143. This is what it says, a psalm of David. Hear my prayer, O Lord. Give ear to my pleas for mercy. In your faithfulness, answer me. In your righteousness, enter not into judgment with your servant, for no one living is righteous before you. For the enemy has pursued my soul. He has crushed my life to the ground. He has made me sit in darkness like those long dead. Therefore, my spirit faints within me. My heart within me is appalled. I remember the days of old. I meditate on all that you have done. I ponder the work of your hands. I stretch out my hands to you. My soul thirsts for you like a parched land. Answer me quickly, O Lord. My spirit fails. Hide not your face from me, lest I be like those who go down to the pit. Let me hear in the morning of your steadfast love, for in you I trust. Make me know the way I should go, for to you I lift up my soul. Deliver me from my enemies, O Lord. I have fled to you for refuge. Teach me to do your will, for you are my God. Let your good spirit lead me on level ground. For your name's sake, O Lord, preserve my life. In your righteousness, bring my soul out of trouble. And in your steadfast love, you will cut off my enemies, and you will destroy all the adversaries of my soul, for I am your servant. This is the word of the Lord. Thank you, Emmaus. You can be seated. Well, back in 2009, not long after the first version of the iPhone was debuted, Apple began running an ad campaign that focused on one of the iPhone's most innovative features, the App Store. Some of you are old enough to remember seeing these ads. Their main slogan was, "There's an app for that." Whatever solutions you are searching for in your life, just pop on over to the App Store because there's an app for that. If you're visiting a city that you've never been to and you want to find a good local restaurant, there's an app for that. Or if you want to find some new music, or if you want to organize your schedule, there's an app for that. As we come back to the Psalms this morning, as we have over the last few weeks, we come recognizing that something similar could be said of this collection of ancient writings, that whatever situation you find yourself in, whatever season of life you are walking through, there is a psalm for that. If you're struggling with some besetting sin, there's a psalm for that. Or if you are having a great time in your life and you want to celebrate God's outpouring of blessings upon you, things are going really well, there's a psalm for that. Or if you find yourself needing to lament some kind of tragedy, there's a psalm for that. Or if you have reached a point in your life where you recognize that you are in desperate need of God and your heart is desiring Him above all else, well, I've got good news for you. There's even a psalm for that, and it's the psalm we're looking at today, Psalm 143. The big idea I'm going to drive home from this psalm goes like this. I am going to exhort you today to desire God for the sake of God. Desire God for the sake of God. This big idea stems from a major theological assumption. It's the assumption that God in Himself is worthy to be supremely wanted. He deserves to be longed for because of who He is. He is the God of all glory and grace. We're going to see throughout this psalm as we unpack it that He is the God of perfect steadfast love. The theologians have said it this way. They've said that God is that being than which nothing greater can be conceived. And if that's true, if that's the case, then I think the entire goal of the Christian life can be summed up in verse 6 of our psalm, where David says, "My soul thirsts for the presence of my God. I stretch out my hands to my God out of longing for him." Now, even as I mention that to you, I have to admit, that can be harder than it sounds. That kind of desire for God does not come easily to us in a fallen world. Turns out it can actually be quite difficult at times, because desire can be a rather tricky thing. For one thing, the human heart has a very real tendency to direct its desire toward the wrong things, toward those things which cannot sustain the sheer weight of our desire. I'm talking about things like money, power, sex, fame, success, notoriety. These are not sufficient to satisfy the longings of the human soul, but that doesn't mean we try to find satisfaction in them. These are the things we tend to so often want and search out, and that's understandable. It's understandable because these are not bad things in and of themselves. Money is not inherently bad. Sex is not inherently bad. Success is not inherently bad. But listen, if you seek your ultimate fulfillment in these things, they will inevitably prove themselves to be unsatisfactory. I recently heard a story about a man who started a successful company. He built his business from the ground up, and he grew it over a number of years to the point where he was able to sell his business for millions of dollars. And he said he was sitting in his living room. He was sitting there on his couch at home, and he got a notification on his phone that the transaction had gone through. The money was now in this man's bank account. It was everything he had been working toward over several years. All of it was quite literally paying off at this moment. And yet, all he could think to himself was, is this it? Is this all there is to life? Is this all that I've been working for? And he found himself saying that because he had set the desire of his soul towards something that could not bear the sheer weight and gravity of that desire. One author talks about it this way. He says, "One way to be unhappy is to lack what you most want. Another is to get all you could possibly want and discover that it's not enough." We've been warned about this time and time again, haven't we? We've been told that we could set our hearts upon the greatest accolades, the greatest pleasures, the greatest heights of all this world could offer. We could get it all, everything we've ever dreamed of, and it still wouldn't be enough. At some point, you would wake up and you would ask yourself, is this it? Is this all there is? But I actually don't think that's even the trickiest part to all of it. For us as believers, there's an added dimension. There's an added layer of difficulty. I've been a Christian long enough to be able to detect this difficulty in myself, and I've witnessed it in other believers also. And here's the difficulty. Here's the difficulty. It's very easy to confuse wanting God with wanting God-related things. It is very easy to confuse wanting God with God-related things. It is possible for us to suppose it's God that we desire when what we really want is to get something from God. What we really desire is for him to give us some sort of improved set of circumstances. Even the best of us, even the most sanctified among us can get this wrong. We can get confused about this. And we don't really know how confused we are about it until the thing that we really want is taken from us. That's when we grow disillusioned with God. We start asking, God, are you really as good as you say you are? And what that should tell you is that when it comes to us learning how to desire God for the sake of God, we need all the wisdom we can get. We need to not only read the scriptures, we need also for the scriptures to read us so that we can get the help we so desperately need. Thankfully, I think that help can arrive to us in a profound way if we'll just slow down this morning and consider the words of Psalm 143. So that's what we're going to do. We're going to look at four practices that will help us cultivate a deeper desire for our God. David models these practices for us in this text. So let's walk through it together. Begin with me in verses 1 through 4. Verses 1 through 4, the opening verses of the psalm. Look back at what it says. I'll read it once more. David writes, "Hear my prayer, O Lord. Give ear to my pleas for mercy. In your faithfulness, answer me. In your righteousness, enter not into judgment with your servant, for no one living is righteous before you. For the enemy has pursued my soul. He has crushed my life to the ground. He has made me sit in darkness like those long dead. Therefore, my spirit faints within me. My heart within me is appalled." So it doesn't take long for us to see that David is not doing well. He's not doing well. He's going through some kind of crisis, some kind of period of intense adversity, opposition, persecution, and it has put him in a very bad place. He indicates that he feels like he's been crushed to the ground. He's been thrust into darkness, down into the grave like those who have been long dead. He says in verse 4, "My spirit is fainting." He says, "My heart within me is appalled." That's very striking language, isn't it? That's very strong wording. David is telling us that he is emotionally paralyzed. He's paralyzed because he was waking up each day to a very bitter reality that his enemies were not only opposing him, they were not only standing against him, but it seems as though they had gained the upper hand over David. They were clearly winning, they were besting David, and there was absolutely nothing he could do to stop it. But notice something else about those opening verses. Notice that David does not lead this psalm with the naming of his problem. Sure, he gets there in verse 3, but that's not where he begins. He begins in verse 1 with the character of the God to whom he prays. He appeals to the covenant faithfulness of the Lord. You may remember God had made a promise to David. Back in 2 Samuel chapter 7, God had told him, "I will set your offspring upon the throne of Israel forevermore." And David, in the throes of his desperation, he appeals to that promise. He recalls that promise. He says, "God, won't you answer me in your faithfulness because of what you have promised to me? Won't you respond to my situation in your righteousness?" You know, that's where prayer must always begin. Prayer does not begin with our problems. It does not start with us. It always starts with our God and what we know to be true of Him. And I think that one helpful thing we can do in prayer is before we get around to requesting things from God, it is a good idea for us to spend some time recounting who our God is. Don't begin with, "God, here are my problems, here are my troubles, I need you to fix all this stuff." No, begin with this. Begin by saying, "God, I have come to remember who you are. I know who you are. I know that you are righteous and true. I know that you are faithful to keep your promises to your people. I know that you are merciful and gracious and slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love." That's the best thing we can do when we pray, friends. That's what our heart needs most, because oftentimes the Lord will put us in difficult situations so that we have no other choice but to look to Him, to cast ourselves fully upon Him, and to recognize by faith who He is. So that really brings us to the first practice I want to mention. I want you to recognize God's greater purpose for adversity in your life. God does not bring his children into difficult situations because he is trying to punish us or make us miserable. No, Christ has already borne our punishment. He has already taken upon himself our misery for sin. So let this get through to you. Let this penetrate your heart this morning. The adversity that you are facing in your life is not meant to condemn you. It is not God being petty. It is not God trying to get back at you for some shortcoming in your life. No, it is God inviting you to know him more deeply. In your pain, in your times of adversity, it is God calling you to himself to depend on him more fully. Really, if you think about it, that's the opportunity of a lifetime. That is God giving you the chance to repent of your every last scrap of self-sufficiency so that you can desire him alone. C.S. Lewis once said that God whispers to us in our pleasure, but he shouts to us in our pain. You know what he's shouting to you in your pain? You can have more of me. You can have a greater outpouring of my love, my mercy, and my grace, my righteousness, if you'll just come to me and cast yourself fully upon me and direct your heart to wanting me alone in the midst of this adversity you're facing. And let me tell you, Christian, as difficult as that is, as difficult as that can be to swallow, it is often the necessary thing. It is often necessary for our sanctification, because as long as things are going well for us, our tendency is going to be to think, you know what, I'm doing pretty good. I'm pretty capable. I can manage my life on my own. And when you start thinking that way, your desire for God, your sense of need for God begins to diminish. It begins to deplete. Some time ago, I heard an interview with a bassist from a punk band that I grew up listening to. And it came out in the interview that this person no longer goes to church. So the interviewer asked him if he would ever consider going back. And the response was, my life got better when I stopped going to church. Why would I ever go back? As tempted as I am to be very annoyed by that response, the truth is, that is so like us, isn't it? That is such a human intuition. That is so like me. We are all much closer to that kind of thinking than we realize. Our sinful hearts are inclined toward seeking independence from God. That's been our delusion since Genesis chapter 3, friends. To think that we can gain mastery over our lives apart from the Lord who made us and who is sustaining us. This is something that comes through in Deuteronomy chapter 8, where God is bringing his people to the threshold of the promised land, and he tells them, I'm bringing you into a very good land. You're going to eat the fruit of the land in its abundance, and you're going to eat until your stomach is filled. But then God warns them. He tells them, as you enjoy those good fruits, be careful that you do not forget. You're about to have it really, really good, but beware lest you say in your heart, all this abundance is because of our own strength. And you read on to Deuteronomy chapter 9, and you find God saying, none of these good things happened because of you. Right? You were brought into this land. It wasn't because of your strength. It wasn't because you're the biggest, baddest nation on earth. No, God tells them, it was because of me. It was because my hand was on you. It was so that you would see my goodness and my steadfast love toward you. It was all so that you would turn to me and obey me and desire me above everything else in this world. But what did God's people do once they got into the land? What did Israel do? The very thing they were warned about. And so God disciplined them. He disciplined them by sending affliction. His providence brought adversity upon them. Why? Not because God hated them. It was so that they would learn to forsake their self-righteousness. It was so that they would turn away from their misguided grandiosity and turn to seek the Lord their God alone. Isn't it interesting that a very similar dynamic begins to develop right here in Psalm 143? In the midst of his suffering, David takes a good look at the righteousness and the faithfulness of God, and it leads him to say, "No one is righteous before you. No one can come before you, Lord, boasting in what they have done. No one can say, 'God, look at all my accomplishments. Aren't you impressed by me?' Not one of us can do that. No, all we can do is say, 'God, you are righteous. You are faithful. Everything we have is from your hand.'" And David bolsters his confidence by remembering all the ways that the Lord had done this. I love how this psalm takes a very sudden, very palpable turn. One moment, David is spiraling. He's saying, "I feel like I'm dying." But the next moment, he is recalling what the Lord has done. He is recalling the faithfulness of God. He says in verse 5, "I remember the days of old. I meditate on all that you have done. I ponder the works of your hands." And this leads David toward the intended response. It leads to the very thing God wants for David. Look back at verse 6. I've already mentioned this verse. David says, "When I think on these things, when I fill my mind with your mighty deeds, O Lord, it makes me stretch out my hands to you. It causes my soul to thirst for you like a parched land that needs water." And so here's the second practice I want to consider. Set your thoughts thoroughly upon the ways of the Lord. When you find yourself faced with what seems like an impossible situation, train your mind. Train your mind. This is what Paul says in the book of Romans chapter 12, that we are to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. A renewed mind is a mind that has been trained to look beyond the here and now and to look to the Lord and to contemplate his ways. Paul says in the book of Colossians, set your mind not on things here below, set your mind upon things above. Many of us need this. We need to learn this. We need the same kind of turning point that we see in verse 5, where one minute you're fixated on all your problems. You can't see past the issues you're facing. But the next minute, you are calling to mind the great things that your God has done. Charles Spurgeon talks about this in his own life. He said, "When my works reproach me, the works of the Lord refresh me. When the work of my own hand grieves me, I look to the work of God's hand." Spurgeon says, "Remembrance, meditation, and pondering are here set together in this psalm as the three graces which minister to a mind brought low with depression." Just by reorienting his thoughts, David goes from the depths of despair to the heights of desire for God. It leads him to pour out his request. Now that David is filled with pure desire for God, he begins to elaborate on his circumstances. Look at what he prays. He says, starting in verse 7, "Answer me quickly, O Lord. My spirit fails. Hide not your face from me, lest I be like those who go down to the pit. Let me hear in the morning of your steadfast love, for in you I trust. Make me know the way I should go, for to you I lift up my soul." So just notice there in verse 7, at the end of verse 7, David prays for deliverance. He's afraid of being like those who go down to the pit. But David then turns in verse 8 and he appeals to the newness and the brightness of the morning. He asks that the morning would be that time when the good news about God's love is heard all over again, which is incredibly fitting if you think about it. It's fitting in light of all that the Lord has done. If you look at the whole scope of redemptive history, because isn't it true that the Gospels tell us that it was in the morning that the Lord's tomb was found to be empty? It was at the break of day when the angel told the women who visited that tomb, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here. He has risen." So church, I want to encourage you to think of the morning as the hour of resurrection. I think that's why it's so fitting that we begin our day with the Lord. Most of us will make space in our lives for what's often referred to as a quiet time. It's a practice I would heartily recommend. I think it's a great idea, though, to have a quiet time first thing in the morning if you can. I don't want to be prescriptive about that. There's not like a rule that says you have to do it that way. But ordinarily, I believe there's wisdom to starting your day that way. Starting your day by reorienting yourself toward the words, ways, and works of the Lord. Because when the sun rises and when we awake from a night of sleeping, we are beginning our day in the presence of the one who was raised to life in the morning. When we awake in the morning, the glory of his resurrection preceded our waking. And as we go throughout the hours of the day, the power of his resurrection is continually sustaining us. And when the day is done and we lay our head down on the pillow at night, it is the grace of his resurrection that gives us rest. One author elaborates on this. He says, morning proclaims to us that resurrection and life have outlasted the night. As we rise, it speaks to our hearts, telling us God's love is already here at the beginning of the day. As we pray, it tells us God's guidance is going with us into the day, and we dare to hope again. We dare to cry out anew that in the morning, God is already overcoming the darkness, for the tomb is empty. That's why David can pray what he prays right here in this psalm. It's why he can come to the Lord first thing and look to his God and say, deliver me from my enemies, O Lord. I am fleeing to you for refuge. Teach me to do your will, for you are my God. David is saying that as I begin the day, as I launch into this world of treachery where adversity is surrounding me on every side, Lord, would you let your good spirit lead me? Let him lead me on level ground for your name's sake, O Lord. You preserve my life in your righteousness. Would you bring my soul out of trouble? You know what those words show? They show that even as David is making his requests known in prayer, it is his desire for the presence of God that takes center stage. David is seeking deliverance from his circumstances, yes, but what he is really seeking is the Lord. Notice that his prayer of deliverance is ultimately for God and for the sake of God's name. I mean, just pay attention. Look closely. David makes the Lord his refuge. David wants to hear what the Lord wants to teach him. David wants to be led on level ground by the Spirit of the Lord. You guys, this is not a David-centered prayer. It is a God-centered prayer. That's what John Calvin points out in his commentary on the Psalms. He points out that in Psalm 143, the psalmist now rises to something higher, praying not merely for deliverance from outward troubles, rather, he prays for that which is of greatest importance, the guidance of the Spirit. You guys, that is the prayer of a man who desires God for the sake of God. This is a man whose thoughts are so saturated with God that his heart can't help but seek more of the Lord's presence. And so the third practice I want to name is I want to encourage you to make God-centered praying the urgent priority of your waking life. Christian, whatever you do, do not forsake the practice of daily prayer. Do not forsake the practice of daily prayer. I know we're all super busy. I know we're all looking at our schedules and our to-do lists, and we're thinking, how am I going to get all this done? How am I going to be everywhere I'm supposed to be today? And I know that when we start to feel that way, when we start to get overwhelmed, prayer is the first thing often that goes on the chopping block. You say, well, I'll get back to it tomorrow. I'll get back to it next week. But as your pastor, I want to warn you against that, and I want to plead with you, do not neglect this glorious means of grace that God has given to us, his people, so that we may deepen our desire for him, so that we may root our hearts in desire for the Lord our God. One author says that prayer is essentially our acknowledged helplessness. We ask God for His glory, for His help, for His will, and for His favor because we know we are powerless to make things happen ourselves. And that actually sets us up to look at how Psalm 143 ends. David knows he can't fix his own problems. He knows his helplessness. He is acknowledging it. He's acknowledging he can't find his own way out of the situation he's in. And so all he can do is rest his heart and his life upon the God that he is learning to desire. Look at what he prays. The last verse of our passage. He anticipates God will not forsake him. He says, in your steadfast love, you will cut off my enemy. You will destroy all the adversaries of my soul. Why? Because I'm your servant. It's really that final statement that I want to focus on where David says, I'm your servant. Here's the final practice I want you to consider. I want you to reckon that you are completely at the disposal of the Lord. When David says, I'm your servant, that's what he's doing. And notice how this psalm is bookended with David calling himself a servant of the Lord. He refers to himself that way back in verse 2, where he says, enter not into judgment with your servant. That Hebrew word right there can refer to a relationship between a slave and his master. It can refer to a relationship between a king and his subject, or it can refer to a relationship between a worshiper and the object of his worship. In any case, however you want to slice that, what David is doing is clear enough. He is pledging himself fully to the Lord. He is entrusting his life completely to the Lord. You guys, that is the minimum standard for everyone who professes to desire God. When we come under the saving work of Jesus Christ by grace through faith, we become His servants. We no longer belong to ourselves. No, we were bought with a price. We now belong to God. He is our master. He is our Lord. So important for us to get this straight of our desire and our worship. And it's so important, God, to get this straight in our minds, because here's the thing. When we make God a means to some other end, when we seek after Him for some other outcome, we are putting Him at our disposal. We are reversing the order of things by making God a servant of our agenda. You know, I can remember back in the early years of my Christian life, I would often pray this prayer. I would say, God, I want to know your plan for my life. And in and of itself, that's not like a bad prayer. That's not a wrong thing to ask for. But the subtext, if I'm honest, the subtext of that prayer, the unspoken underlying desire behind it was, God, your plan for me better be really good. I would have told you all day long until I was blue in the face, I desire God. I desire God for His own sake. But if I'm really honest, what I wanted, what I desired, was an unbroken boulevard of green lights. But now that I'm older, now that I've wised up a little bit, I'm learning that a truer, more sanctified desire for God looks a lot more like this. It looks more like saying, God, I know you have a plan for my life, and that's great. I'm so glad to be part of what you're doing in the world. But what I really want is not to know some plan or some secret. What I really want is you. What I really want is your presence. In the end, that is the right order of things for a Christian. When we learn to desire God for the sake of God, we are putting ourselves at His disposal, not the other way around. It's like in the show, The West Wing. The members of the president's cabinet had this mantra that they would say throughout the show. They say, I serve at the pleasure of the president. That's how it should be for us. We who desire God, our life mantra should be, I serve at your pleasure, O Lord. The cry of our heart should be, Lord, I am your servant. In recent years, there's a prayer I've often returned to that captures this idea powerfully. It's a prayer that was birthed out of the Methodist movement. It goes like this. I am no longer my own, but thine. Put me to what you will. Rank me wherever you will. Put me to doing or put me to suffering. Let me be employed for thee or laid aside for thee, exalted for thee or brought low for thee. Let me be full or let me be empty. Let me have all things or let me have nothing. I freely and heartily yield all things to thy pleasure and disposal. And now, O glorious and blessed God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, thou art mine and I am thine. Guys, that's the prayer of a person who desires God for the sake of God. Have you learned to pray like that? Have you learned to say that? Could you pray those words today and really mean them from the bottom of your heart? I suspect that most of us would really struggle to mean a prayer like that. We would struggle because we're afraid of what it might mean for us. We're afraid of what it might cost us, that we might lose control. We're really good at trying to protect ourselves. That's our instinct. And so it's easier to kind of manage God from a safe distance. It's easier for us to try to negotiate with him a little bit, you know? I think deep down we all realize that's not what God wants for us. That's not what he has redeemed us for. What he wants is our undiluted, unmixed desire. He wants us to desire him without any pretense, without any underlying agenda that allows us to hedge our bets because we're afraid of what might happen. And you know what? Here's the ironically beautiful thing about that. This is something that David realizes. It really comes through at the end of this psalm. God always takes care of his servants. He always takes care of his servants. When we set our desire upon him, he does not leave us hanging out to dry. He doesn't come up short. It's exactly what David says in verse 12. He says, Lord, I know what's going to happen. I know you will deliver me from my enemies because I'm yours. I'm your servant. This is one of the glorious implications of the gospel, that God has already redeemed us and rescued us from everything that stands between us and our highest good. That's why Jesus Christ died for you on the cross. It's because your sin separated you from a loving God, and Jesus knew that the only way he could bring you back into the presence of the Father was by paying for your sin on the cross. The book of 1 Peter declares this good news to us. It tells us that Christ suffered and died in the flesh. The righteous gave himself, took the place of the unrighteous. Why? So that he might bring us to God. So because of what he's done, because of his finished work, you are now saved by grace through faith. Nothing is standing in the way anymore. Your sin is fully paid for. Your enemies are completely defeated. So why not come to the Lord this morning and say, God, I desire you. I desire you not because of what you could give me. I desire you because of who you really are. I want you, Lord. So I'm your servant.